For those of you who have maybe not been here for the past several Sunday nights, we are studying the subject of church discipline. And this may be the last of that study. It depends on what discussions we might have. This is a class, and it being a congregational class, we've asked the ladies not to speak up, but to write out your questions, or maybe tell one of the men or your husband. They can relay your question or comment to us. But if the men do have comments, questions, feel free to speak up as we go through the study. But what we've been talking about, what we began last week, is talking about who is to be disciplined. And, of course, the discipline that the Lord enjoins upon the local church for someone who walks disorderly, they persist in their rebellion against God, and they won't repent, so the church must then deliver them unto Satan, must withdraw from them. They withdraw their social relationship with such a one. No, not to eat, they're not to keep company with him. And the purpose, of course, is that he might be ashamed, it might bring him to repentance, and that he will then be forgiven of his sin. And in who is it that is subject to that kind of discipline? This is corrective discipline. And let me just reiterate, it's for the salvation of the sinner as well as for the salvation of the church. Right? That's what this is all about, is to save souls so that they might be able to go to heaven. And it is in order that the church might recognize the seriousness of sin and continue to maintain a serious attitude towards sin so that they would refrain from sinning in their lives and do what the Lord commands them to do when they do commit sin, and that is to repent of their sins, confess their sins, and pray for forgiveness. That's something that we who are striving to follow the Lord must do every day. And but sometimes brethren don't. Sometimes they refuse to repent. And so the church must take measures in order to bring them to repentance. And we mentioned that according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, every brother who walks disorderly is to be withdrawn from, and with such and is not to keep, he's to be marked, and they're not to keep company with him. Also in Matthew 18, the one who refuses to correct a personal sin against his brother. Someone sins against you, Jesus tells us there what process you go through in order to try to bring him to repentance. Eventually, it comes to the church, and the church must then count him as a heathen, as a tax collector in the realm of Satan. They've delivered him to Satan in order that he might realize the very serious condition that he is in. And also the one who causes division, who is factious, Romans 6:17. One who causes division contrary to the doctrine which they learn. They are causing offenses contrary to the doctrine which they learn. And they are to avoid him, to reject him. They are to mark him. And so a person who's divisive. And then also we mentioned last time the one who is immoral in his conduct. And that's where we ended our study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions there in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. He goes on to mention he's not talking about those of the world. He says in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What I have to do with judging those who are outside, that is, those who are not Christians, unbelievers? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. And so those who are immoral. I don't think Paul is giving an exhaustive list of immoral acts that are to be practiced and that are reasons for withdrawal. I mean, if that be, we know that that's not the case because someone who'd be guilty of lying and refuses to repent of lying would not be included in this list, or someone who dresses immodestly, even to the extent of posing nude. I mean, you couldn't withdraw from them if they refuse to repent because they're not in this list, or those who obtain abortion. Here's a sister that has an abortion, refuses to repent of that. That's not included in the list here. So he's not giving an exhaustive list of those immoral acts. Matter of fact, you know, as you look at this list here, in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, every brother who walks disorderly. And we talked about that's general. Anyone that persists in an act, in fact, he says there, those who walk disorderly and not according to the tradition which you learn from us, those instructions that were given by the apostles, any disorderly act that they continue to persist in, they walk in, that would include many different sins in that particular phrase. Even those who sin against you. What sin is he talking about? There'd be a lot of sins that a person could commit against you, Matthew 18. He could lie, slander, he could steal from you, he could revile you. There are many things that we could talk about that's not specifically listed here, but they would include a lot of sins that if he refuses to repent after I've gone to him, taken one or two more, brought it before the church. What about those who cause division? People can cause division over a lot of different false doctrines. He doesn't list all those false doctrines, except it's not according to the doctrine which you learned. It's whatever is a violation of the truth. And a person persists in that and causes division over that and causes offenses, causes brethren to stumble, that is, to violate God's laws. You see, in all of these, there's these general terms that would include many different sins. So the Lord in these passages are not giving all the specific sins that a church is to withdraw from. The point here is this, and I think this is the point we were making in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, is whoever walks disorderly, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Any brother who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's plainly prescribed order is to be withdrawn from. That's how I take these passages. Those are the ones, it's that person who is then to have this type of corrective discipline administered to him. Why? Verse 14 of this passage says that he may be ashamed. That implies that he might repent, that he'd be ashamed of his sin so that he would repent and be forgiven. Any comments or questions about that?
Well, some of those sins are kind of hard to, like, I think I asked about covetousness. How do we approach that? I mean, first thing we need to think about ourselves, and then, but how would we judge that? Not knowing his heart, but just by his actions, I guess. But how?
Well, we have to have evidence. There'd have to be concrete evidence that here's a person who's covetous. Can anyone think of a scenario where it's evident this person's covetous? That'd be a reason you withdraw.
I don't think a lot of us really think about what really covetousness is. We might be guilty of it, but not even know it sometimes. Think about what we want to, those things that we want to have and get and work for it. You know, some people think covetousness is only desiring what somebody else has, but that's not necessarily the case. We might just desire more of what we have and build bigger barns, and that's all we think about is gathering wealth.
And if you can you know a person well enough, and that you know that he has the ability to do good works, there's opportunities for him to do these good works, and he has this ability, but he's not doing it. He's spending it on his own fleshly desires, what he wants, what he likes. And there's need here, and he's just not choosing to do it. I think that would we could conclude here's a person that is being covetous. He's desirous more for the pleasures of this life than he is doing the Lord's work. But we need to have evidence. We need to be able to point to his actions, what he says, what he does. But I do think the fact that Paul lists that in the list in 1 Corinthians 5, that it is possible for us to conclude that a brother or sister is guilty by his actions and his words, so that he would be in need of this kind of corrective discipline.
I would say a biblical example is the widow's mite. She gave out of her poverty, and it was a substantial high percentage of what she had. And someone giving of their wealth, it's hard to quantify, right? Because the old law is 10%, and salaries aren't public. But if we're not giving to the best of our ability, that's probably covetousness, because you've boxed yourself in financially, and then you're unable. What can give? Well, church can give, right? If Lynn's not standing there looking at your checkbook register to see what you're doing. So I would say the biblical example for covetousness would be the widow's mite.
Yeah. You know, it is possible that brethren can be covetous and brethren don't know it. Elders even are not policemen. They're not to go and investigate everybody's decisions that they make in their lives. But when they do see, when there is evidence being presented in the things that they do, that's when we have to act. There's a lot of things in a person's life that we don't know what their needs are. We don't know what's going on. And so we would not be able to make a decision without having all the information. But when you do have the information, then it needs to be dealt with. Travis?
In light of walking disorderly and defining that, a gentleman was talking by an eldership about racist websites that he was publishing. And he was told to take it down. Okay, I'll take it down. He took it down, reading something else, so thinking no one would find it, and continued on. And that was found out, and the same thing went on. He continued to be willful and disobedient. But someone who's approached and has a history of saying, I repent, I'm sorry, but then makes a mistake again, isn't necessarily disorderly. It's someone who has a right heart, but just is human.
Yeah, very good point. When we talked about who is not subject to this withdrawal, we talked about patience. We talk about supporting the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, encouraging the faint-hearted. Those are discouraged. So just because somebody's committed a sin, we don't withdraw from them. We work with them. We try to help them. And if they are doing all that they can to make corrections, they're repenting, they're seeking God's forgiveness, they may fall again, they're weak. They're trying. They're not subject for this withdrawal. We work with them. We're talking about someone who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's prescribed order as he's revealed it. Then there comes a point where this must be administered.
It seems to me like the brother who caused division can really do a lot of harm to God's kingdom. I mean, that's something we all need to try to avoid, is to cause any division in the church.
Yeah, that's right. What I want to deal with is this is another question that has been raised. Is it scriptural for a church to withdraw from one who ceases to attend? And I want to include in that the one that says, I no longer want to be a member there any longer. Is it scriptural for a church to then withdraw from them? Now, I want us to understand who we're talking about here. We're not talking about someone who chooses to leave and go and worship and work with another church, a faithful church of the Lord. If someone wants to leave here and go to another faithful congregation, they sure have the right to do that, and they're not committing any sin in doing that, just for that reason. And so, they would be leaving us in good standing. And in fact, I think it's a good practice when they are faithful and they leave to go work with another church, a faithful congregation, it's good to send them a letter of recommendation. It says that they're leaving us in good standing. Matter of fact, Barnabas did that for Paul when he came to Jerusalem, and he desired to join himself to the disciples there in Jerusalem. This is recorded in Acts chapter 9. The church there first did not accept him into their fellowship. But then Barnabas came along. Of course, they weren't sure if he was a disciple. They didn't believe he was a disciple. That is Paul. And so Barnabas came along and says, yes, he is a disciple. He saw the Lord. And they then accepted him into his fellowship. So here you have Barnabas basically giving a recommendation to Paul. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when someone leaves when he's unfaithful. He's leaving when there's sin involved. And even the leaving may involve some sin. That's who we're talking about. The one who just stops attending. He's no longer faithful in the attendance. Some have concluded if they no longer attending, they're no longer a part. Maybe even they even decide they no longer want to be a part of that church any longer. Does the church scripturally, should they withdraw from him? Some think it is impossible to do that. It is impossible to withdraw from one who has withdrawn from the church. Someone will say it this way, how can you withdraw from the withdrawn? If they've already withdrawn, then how can the church withdraw from them? So I want to deal with that particular question. What does it mean to withdraw? What do we say when a church withdraws from someone? What are they doing? What is to be done? All right. They were to withdraw their social relationship, not to keep company with him. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 5, with such a one, no, not to eat. And so it's where the church makes a decision to deliver this person unto Satan, that is, in the name of Jesus, with his power. It's the same as in Matthew 18, where the church counts him as a heathen and a tax collector. He's no longer a part of the faithful. That's when they withdraw. He is delivered into that realm of Satan, the realm in which he has chosen to live. And they then withdraw their social relationship. They mark him. They let it be known he is sinning. And they then withdraw from him, put him away from among them, and they withdraw their social relationships to him. Now, is that possible towards someone who ceases to attend and says, I no longer want to be a member there? Ron?
Well, I think we should let him know that we no longer consider him a brother and a member of the congregation. And also we should let the congregation know that we no longer consider him a brother because he is sinning.
Yeah.
And those two things sure should be done. I think if we don't let him know it, why he, you know, may just... But if we let him know that we no longer consider him a Christian and a member of this congregation, that it's going to make him think.
Yeah, I think that's basically saying, you're saying what Paul told the church in Corinth to do. What Paul told the Thessalonians to do. What you're stating is basically stating what he told them to do, Mike.
Well, what about in a situation where they've already said that? They said, I'm not attending anymore. I'm not a member of this congregation. I'm leaving. I'm going somewhere else with a faithful congregation, denominational, whatever. They're, I mean, you're not going to, you can tell them, okay, well, we're withdrawing from you. Well, they've already, me first, they've already withdrawn. So I mean, you can tell them that okay, you've withdrawn, we're withdrawn. But
yeah, the question is, can we do that? Is it possible for a church to do that?
Well, if we don't do that, he may still think that he's a member of this congregation, and when he dies, he'll sanctified Church of Christ, and if we let that be known that he's not considered, you know, he may be a drunkard out here, but still pretend that he's been baptized and he's a member of the church. I know people that's done that, really.
Yeah.
I know
yeah.
people that have attended for years and then they're obituary that they're members of the Church of Christ. Well, let them know that he's not, and let the world know that he's not.
So really what we're saying is that it is possible. Let me follow my reasoning here. Withdrawal was a premeditated, deliberate, purposeful decision of the church to cut off normal association between the church and the unfaithful member. And we're talking about, Mike, the person that is involved in sin. He's unfaithful when he leaves. Let's say he's just not attending. He hasn't been for some time, and now he says, I don't want to be a member there. He's been unfaithful. Or the person who leaves, and in his leaving, even he commits sin. He's had some unrighteous, ungodly attitudes in his leaving. The church then cuts off that normal association between the church and the unfaithful member, including those of a social nature, with the view of bringing the unfaithful one to repentance so that he will be saved. And that's what this corrected discipline, this withdrawal involves. Now, is it possible for a church to withdraw from the one who ceases to attend? Now, I've got this written out, so follow me here. Since the severance of the social relationship is an integral part of scriptural withdrawal, and since it is possible for that social relationship to continue after the sinner stops attending, then it is certainly possible for a church to withdraw from one who ceases to attend. If an erring member who ceases to attend still continues to fraternize with the saints on a social basis outside of the assemblies, has he really withdrawn from the saints and the saints from him? According to the way the Scripture defines withdrawal, he has not and they have not. Ceasing to attend the assemblies does not make that withdrawal, does not mean that withdrawal has taken place. There's something else the church can do by the way of withdrawal. So if you say you can't withdraw those who've already gone, can I socialize with you? Surely I could do that. I can socialize with a person who ceases to attend, who no longer considers himself a member. He's unfaithful. I could still socialize with him. Well, should we? And we'll talk about that in a minute. We know that it's possible. Therefore, it is possible for the church to withdraw that, to make the decision to withdraw from him and no longer to have that social relationship with him. Whether or not the church can practically withdraw from the one who ceases to attend is not the issue. It can. The real issue is whether or not the church can scripturally withdraw from the non-attender. And so let's talk about that.
We'll not shock him to come back unless we do make a, let him know that we no longer consider him a member and say that he's now serving the devil and he'll never return unless he realizes that and the way that we're supposed to let him know. I don't think it needs to be a long, drawn-out affair. I think it can be done simply and finally.
That's right. Yeah, I agree. I think that the unfaithful brother or sister, even though they've said they no longer want to be a member, even though they are no longer attending, they need to know where the Lord has placed them. They need to know how the Lord views them. And that's where the body of Christ, the Lord's body, comes in. The Lord's body is to get him to see that. In order for him to recognize, to see that he is one who is now in the realm of Satan, he's like a heathen and a tax collector, he's no longer a part of the faithful, and that is for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. And that can be done even for the one who has withdrawn from the church, or the one who says he no longer wants to be a member of the church. Well, should we do that? Well, every brother who walks disorderly. In other words, any brother who habitually, willfully, and rebelliously walks against God's plainly prescribed order is to be withdrawn from. And that would include that one who ceases to attend. He's been unfaithful in his attendance. He no longer is coming. We still, I think, as a church, have a responsibility to withdraw. This would include the one who chooses to forsake assembling of ourselves together. I think it would include one who chooses to leave and become a member of a denominational church. If he decides, I don't want to be a member here, and he goes to become a part of a church that doesn't even believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Should we do anything? I think the Lord wants the church to let that person know, because in his leaving, he is making a sinful decision, and he's doing things that are sinful. The church needs to let him know the seriousness of his decision, and in order that he might be brought to repentance. Let me state it this way. We need to keep in mind that withdrawal was a premeditated, deliberate, purposeful decision made by the church. Even when social relations have broken down, a church can still withdraw from a member by determining not to seek a renewal of such relations as long as the erring one continues in his sin. When the erring one ceases to attend, and even when he may make it known that he no longer wants to be considered a part of the church at this point has not made any decision concerning him. Only the impenitent sinner has made a decision. The question is, what is the church to do? And I believe the church needs to act because he's in his leaving, in his refusing to be even be a part of the church now, is involves sin. And therefore, we as a church needs to do what we can in order to bring him to the realization of the seriousness of his condition, that he might be ashamed. That's what it's all about, and in order to bring him to repentance. And I believe that, and I think that what Robert said was true, that it's not something that should linger on, that should last, you know, for a year or 2 years. If he is unfaithful, and that's the word he is, the church needs to act immediately and let him know where he stands. I'm not saying we don't give him time to repent, but after we've given time to repent and he's refusing, and it's evident of that, then there needs to be then immediate action of the withdrawal so that the brother will realize that he needs to repent. Comments or questions?
And I think the church will appear to do that.
Yeah, that's right, Nathan.
I take issue with you saying that walking disorderly is just a general statement. That leaves it open for withdrawing from just about anyone for anything. And you're lumping being unfaithful, but not attending, in with walking disorderly, which are kind of two different things. It's harder to identify walking disorderly versus someone who's just unfaithful. You know, they just stop attending. They're unfaithful.
Are you? I mean, let me make sure I understand what you're saying. The one who is unfaithful in attendance, is he walking disorderly?
Well, it's two different things. It's much easier to identify someone who just stops attending. But walking disorderly, you're not defining. We have to, what constitutes being walking disorderly? I mean, because otherwise it's just left open for just about anything.
Well, the fact that Paul gives the instruction there, I think indicates, and I'm not saying you're not saying this, indicates that we can identify who it is that is walking disorderly. Because if he says to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, there is some way we should be able to identify who that is.
So how do we do that? How do we identify that?
Well, he says it's those who do not walk according to the tradition which he received from us. So those who would not follow what Paul instructed them to do. All the instructions that we have that have come down to us from the apostles and prophets by the Spirit revealed in Scripture, if there's someone who violates that and he persists in his disorderly practice, then there comes a point of where we are called upon to withdraw from Him.
So that would be sin, something that we know from reading the Bible is
right.
Sin.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Yeah. Which would be those who would forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Yeah. And so that person who's unfaithful in attendance, he's not coming. He is unfaithful. He's walking disorderly. And so he would be one that would be a subject for this kind of disciplinary action.
Hey, Lynn.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is even a proper reference, but something I've been thinking about. In the case that we're discussing, we've got a leader of the family, and then we've got a follower in the family. And I was thinking about, under the old law, you remember when Haman was hung, what happened to his family? His family had to suffer because of what Haman did. And I wonder if there's any basis there for precedent, I guess, even though that's the old law. Does the subordinates in the family, do they suffer because of the leadership of the family? Is that...
Okay, I want to make sure I understand what you're asking. How does that apply to what we're...
Just as a precedent, in my opinion, there's a difference between the behavior of the leadership of a particular family that we're discussing and the subordinates of the family. And as best I can tell, considering precedent of old law, like Haman's wife was killed. She was punished. His whole family was punished because of what Haman did. I recognize that's the old law, but that's how I'm wrapping my mind around this particular circumstance.
So, like if a father was withdrawn from, is that what you're saying?
Well, and in this particular instance, there's a husband who is the leader of the family who...
Babylonian.
Sir?
Haman's Babylonian, not member.
Okay, and that's why I say, fair enough, it's probably not a good precedent. In my mind, you've got the leader of the family who's pulling the rest of the family in the wrong direction.
Yeah, you've got Achan. That would maybe an example where he was an Israelite that took of the devoted things from Jericho. But his family were also punished, but they evidently knew what he was doing. He hid it in the tent, so they were probably... what do you call it, accessory to the crime. But what I would say, if I understand what you're saying, is this is talking about each individual who walks disorderly. If it's the father of the family, that doesn't mean the whole family. The wife may be faithful, the children may be faithful, and we don't withdraw from them. You only withdraw from the one who commits the sin. Now, there may be parts of that could affect, you know, the rest of the family, but the rest of the family would not be withdrawn from.
I think it's one of the difficulties, because we've been talking generalities for a month, and that's okay, because there's a lot of excellent scriptures that we've looked at, and things that you presented are truthful and exact. My concerns are not necessarily applicable. It goes back to something that I mentioned when we opened the entire study, and that is when we talk about specific individuals, what are these specific sins? Certainly, those specific individuals don't worship here, but are they worshiping somewhere else? And then the question comes in, is that acceptable to God or not? And so the idea, the concept of forsaking the assembly may not be applicable in this circumstance whatsoever. But until we get into specifics, we can't really make those decisions.
Yeah. Well, let me get to that. Here's the those who are subject for this disciplinary action, this corrective discipline. And without, you know, calling any names or anything, we can specifically talk about that maybe at another forum arrangement. But what I'd like to mention is, let's say, just give a, for instance, here, that someone leaves to Let me back up and not give that example. Let me give another one first. Let's say a person lies about something. Well, that's not what I want to say either. I didn't think all of this through exactly how we do this before class, because I'm not sure, didn't know if we were going to get into this right now. But let's say that there's a person that teaches something. Let me say it this way. Let's say here's a person that's teaching something that I believe to be untrue. Let's say it this way. There may be some of you believe that what I'm teaching here is not scriptural. And you came to me and said, Lynn, I don't agree with you. Could we sit down and talk to you about this? I would say, of course. And we're going to work together so that we can come to a unity. That's the purpose for this class. So that we might come to a unity on what the Lord's will is and work together. But let's say I said to you, I said, I don't want to talk about it. I've got my mind made up and I don't want to discuss it. And you say, well, then, you know, I think we need to talk about this because I think that what you're doing is wrong, and I don't think we can ever work toward unity if we don't sit down with an open Bible, because I want to try to show you some things. And he says, I say, I don't want to talk to you. Now, would I be sinning in doing that? Well, I'm talking about this, let's say with this circumstance. If in this circumstance I just didn't want to talk to you,
correct,
would that be sin?
If we had not talked prior, I think that would be a problem. And I identify there was a sin there. If we had talked and we'd come to a standstill like Paul and Barnabas or Paul and John Mark, we said, you know what, there's no further at this point in time that we go forward, then we're done.
Well, Paul and Barnabas, they were not differing over matters of sin that I see in that context. I don't see whether they took John Mark with them or not. If John Mark went with them, I don't think Paul would have said that that would have been sin. He just didn't think that was good judgment to do that. And so they had a difference, and their difference was so strong that Barnabas took John Mark with him and Paul chose Silas to go with him. So we're talking here about a situation where you believe I'm teaching something that's false, a false doctrine, and that's contrary to the traditions which we've learned. And so you want to talk with me about that, and I refuse to talk with you about it. Maybe we once did talk about it. Maybe we discussed it before, and but you want to discuss it again, and because there's some things you'd like to talk with me about, and I said, no, I don't want to talk about it. Is that sin? Would that be sin for me to refuse to do that?
It wouldn't be right. I don't think it's right to do that. I think it would be.
Yeah, and I think that it would be. I think Matthew chapter 5, when a person comes to offer his gift and he remembers that a brother has something against him, go be reconciled to your brother, go to him, make that right, and then come offer your gift. Matthew 18, verse 15, if a brother sins against you, you go to him between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, maybe the brother says, I don't want to talk with you. He says, I'm not going to listen. You take one or two more, he says, I'm not going to talk with you about it. Well, you're never going to bring him to repentance. But what are they to do? Both of them, the one who commits a sin, the one who has been sinned against, the one who thinks he's been sinned against, and the one who he thinks sinned against him. What do they do? They all get together. They come together and they discuss it. Look at James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, when James talks about the wisdom which is from above, beginning with verse 15, well, we could go back to verse 13. But verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic, For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so my attitude toward my brother is, I am going to be willing to listen. And if I learn that I'm wrong, I'm willing to yield. That phrase there, willing to yield, the American Standard Version translates it easily entreated. In other words, someone can come and talk to me if they believe I've done something wrong. I'm easily entreated. I'm willing to listen. And if they can prove that I'm wrong, I'm willing to yield. I'm willing to change. That's the attitude. That's a part of the wisdom that is from above. But I don't have that because I'm not willing to listen. I'm not willing to talk with you about that and work toward unity. My mind is closed on the matter.
Could I modify what I said a while ago?
Sure.
It might be the circumstances of if these factions and just wants to argue to be acted. I don't think it'd be a sin to say, no, I don't want to. I'm not
going to
discuss it with you because
you don't have
your attitude.
That's right, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. If somebody is one that is factious and has bad attitudes, matter of fact, he is one that's not willing to listen himself, and it's been proven, it would be similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, is it? He says, or 6. Is it 5? I forget the passage. Do not cast your pearls before swine. These are people that don't appreciate truth. They don't want truth. Like swine do not appreciate the value of pearls. And so if that's the person, but this is someone you have spent some time with, you've dealt with, you've come to realize their heart's hardened, they're divisive, they don't want the truth. And so you have come to the conclusion they're like pigs that don't appreciate the value of pearls. And so you don't waste time with them. We're not talking about that. Matter of fact, I don't view you that way. You who come to me and ask me, would we talk? That's not the reason that I'm doing that. That's not the reason I'm refusing to talk to you, is because I believe you're not going to receive it. It's because I don't want to talk about it. I just don't want to talk. Now, my point is this. If someone here, and we've got some concerns about some things, and they then say, I'm leaving, and they just leave, and we say, we need to talk about this. There are some things that we need to discuss because we have not fully discussed it. But they won't. They choose not to. Well, I would say that is sin. They are not following the instructions of our Lord. They're walking disorderly. And if they persist in that, after we've tried to urge them to do the right thing, to try to work things out, to work toward unity, to come to an understanding together what the Lord has said, and that person is refusing to do that, I believe that is sin. And so I would say in that case, here's a person that leaves with that kind of attitude, that we would still have responsibilities, that we would still have an obligation to try to bring them to repentance.
I know we're getting closer and closer to realities here, but as with everything, there is an opposing thought, and I know for a fact the opposing thought is the approach to the elders was with no sin present, we're moving on because family's moving on, and the only reason we're letting you know is because we respect and honor you. We don't have to let you know, but we're letting you know out of respect and honor, and we're not quarrelsome people. To pursue that, they've already said, there was no sin, there is no sin, we don't want to quarrel, we want to move on with our lives. We're moving in a common sense here. We all know why these people move, because their family's not here, they want to be with their family. And that's a common sense thing. And so they don't want to be quarrelsome about it. They just want to move on and worship and serve God with their family.
Well, if that be the case, part of what you're stating, then that might be the way we would deal with that. But that's the thing we're going to have to discuss. We're going to have to discuss whether or not that's what happened. whether or not that is what occurred. I don't believe that's what happened. I believe there's, and that's one reason we've been talking to various ones. We'll probably do this as we did in the congregational meeting. I read not a letter that we had sent to them, but a letter to kind of describe what has happened. And I thought maybe it was clear in that, but evidently it's not. It was not clear. But we may need to talk more about that to make sure that everyone knows what has happened so that we can make our decisions based on exactly what has happened. And so that's, I guess, where we would leave it there and discuss these things at another time. Any other comments? Our time is gone for tonight. Yes.
It takes 2 to 10 days, so it's entirely possible the other party involved could say, hey, you're the one who's not listening to me. And a lot of this depends on perspective, I think.
Well, I mean, you're saying it's possible. That's not what happened. Yeah. So my point is that I know there are these scenarios or some possibilities, unless you have information that I don't have. But we don't want to think about what possibly, that's the problem. Part of the problem is when we begin to think of possibly what they're thinking, we can know what they're thinking if they'll talk to us. We don't know. How can we know without some conversation? So that's what we're asking. So we don't want to make our decisions based on possibility. We want to make our decisions based on what we know. And so that's the reason we need to talk more about if any information you have that we as the elders don't have, we need to discuss that.
What I understand, you and me and Robin both did talk to the parties we're talking about or not talking about. We've been dealing in generalities or whatever for however many weeks now. I'm just not sure we're getting it, but you did talk.
Yes, there was some discussion, but a lot of that discussion was about the importance of discussing. We need to discuss. As a lot of what our discussion was about. It was about the decision that was made. I'm not going to talk anymore. We're not going to talk. And but anyway, if you have questions about that, we'll talk more about this later. So that everybody can know the truth about this, know exactly what happened. That is so important that we do that.
It's a very serious thing whether we're going to heaven or hell.
That's right.
And we need to be serious about that, not just it's very serious, really.
That's right. That's right. I tell you, as we've mentioned, this disciplinary action is an act of love. It's motivated by love. I will tell you, I work on that to make sure there's love in all that we're doing. There is not any animosity or ill will toward anyone in this. It's all for the purpose of trying to bring someone that you believe is not doing right, that's walking disorderly, trying to bring them to repentance. That's what it's all about. And so the effort to do it, the effort to say we need to act, is motivated by that. It's doing what the Lord, the measures that the Lord has placed, given to do that, to bring that about. And we want to use the Lord's instructions, the Lord's measures in order to bring a person to repentance. And that's what we are contending and what we feel like needs to be done. But we'll talk more about this. Thank you so much for your comments. Talk with me personally about this. Talk with Robert and I about it. We'd be glad to talk with you further if there's any questions that you have. And of course, we'll be discussing this congregationally at near future. There may be some.